Give you glory. We thank you that we have another new year, a year to walk in your wonderful goodness and in the hope of you, the hope of your return, the blessed hope, Lord. I think of that, the appearing of our great God and Savior. And Father, maybe this is the year. Father, may our hearts be moved to a greater purity this year, a greater walk with you, a greater reliance on you in life. Father, may you continue to strip your church of unnecessary idols, things in our life that have crowded you. And Father, we thank you for your gentleness in our life. We thank you that you know us so well, that you know we are just humans with feet made of clay, every one of us, and that at just any moment, Lord, we can break and fall. Lord, we want to take our life and give it to you once again this year, and we pray that our study in your word would be honoring to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It's always at the start of a new year where we start thinking a little bit, kind of do a little introspecting. I don't know if you guys do that during this time. Some of us go, hey, you know, I had a guy come up to me and go, I'm doing P90X2, you know, and they're thinking of, you know, changing the shape of their body. You know what I mean? They're going to work on that. And some of us, you know, we look at 2011 and we see a lot of areas in our life that really we see need to be changed. There's a lot of areas that we look at and we go, you know, that quite didn't go the way we want it to go, or maybe we see that we're not really as godly as we thought we were. Maybe we have family issues, marital issues that seem overwhelming, and it could be health issues that we would desire so greatly to see changed in our life. And that is what is good about this time of year, is there's a lot of thinking about our lives. You know, the wonderful hope is that with Christ, change is possible. I've seen in my life amazing changes, amazing life changes. And it's simply by coming to Jesus as my hope of all things. You know, we could always go to other things for our needs. But if we do that, we don't glorify God in that way. God wants to be the one we rely on. He wants to be the one who's faithful to you. He wants to show himself great in your life. He wants to be the one who can forgive that person through you, who can love that person through you. He wants to be that person who can finally, you know, in your own life, surrender. You know, stop the warring that's going on. He wants to be the one to get you out of bondage. He wants to get the glory for those things. And I hope we get some of those lessons today. I want you guys first to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark. You guys are in Mark. We're going to be in Mark 14 just for a short time. And really what I want to do is put you guys a little bit into a doctrinal quandary, a little bit of just to get your brains thinking a little bit. And then I want you to see really at the end of this, just how encouraging and how exciting it is to know that we have someone that the world does not have. And this is what our hope should be in. And we see what a great hope it is. If you look at Mark 14, verse 71, this is a section. Mark is a long chapter. It's huge. It really is talking about Jesus and his last days with his disciples, and his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his arrest, betrayal, and the court, his court case. And you get to the end of it, And you see in verse 71 a really sad statement. It says, "Then he began to curse and swear." Now, this is talking about Peter. "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Now, we learn from the chapter that this is the last time that he is confronted by knowing Jesus. And at this point, he now curses and he swears that he doesn't even know the Lord. And you can see what a low time this is in Peter's life. You know what always blows me away about this is not only did he deny Jesus three times, but he cussed and he swore when he did it. You know, it kind of makes me think that, you know, not only did he, you know, cuss, but man, it's like he cussed and swore concerning Jesus, meaning like the anchor was deep. You know what I mean? It's like he really hooked the anchor on, you know, he really laid the foundation of denial. You know, you can just say, "Hey, you know, I just don't know Jesus," you know, but when you start cussing at Jesus, when you start swearing at the Lord, "I don't know that bleeping Jesus." Whoa. You really set an anchor down. You really put the will in, you know, you really willed this. I mean, that is hardcore. If someone came to me in this fellowship and said, "Hey, I know the Lord," and I said, "Oh, you do?" And they go, "Oh, yeah," you know, and they said, and then they, you know, for some reason in our dialogue, they started cursing at Jesus. I mean, obviously the thought would be they don't know Jesus. That would be the thought. But the trick is that Peter did know Jesus. And that's something to throw us off. See, God's love is so great. His mercy is not like your love, not at all. It's way past. And I tell you what, that gives me great hope. You know, because he who is forgiven little loves little. And there's some of you that are here that forgive little because you've only been, you know, you only love little because you've been forgiven little. You know, but if you're someone who knows that you've been forgiven much, then you tend to love much. Because you realize just where you are at in your own denial of Christ. That you start looking and start going, "Hey, am I really any different from Peter when I do the things I do? Do I deny Christ in ways of my own life? Are there ways that I live life that I deny Christ before men? That people do not see that I line up with Jesus in my action, in the way I, where my hope is, what I'm leaning on to get me through the dark night of the soul? This world desperately needs hope. Desperately needs hope. It does not know hope at all." You know, I read statements from atheistic professors. William Provine says, there are no gods, no purpose, and no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans. He's one of their major professors. You know, there are no gods, no purpose, and no... My first thought is, if there's no purpose, then there's no purpose for what you just said. I mean, that's my first thought. It's like, so what's the purpose of that? There is none. I mean, so, you know, why would you bag on a religious person when there's no purpose? Right? Makes no sense. So obviously, the argument only works if there is a God to bag on. Richard Dawkins says, "Life has no higher purpose than to perpetuate the survival of DNA. I don't know quite what that... Okay. "Life has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." Pitiless indifference, that's what he said. I mean, these are your leaders. These are the science minds of the world speaking to us. But if I don't make decisions in my life that are lining up with God's word, and people don't recognize that in my life, and they see me denying the Lord through my decisions. Christ said to forgive. Do I forgive as Christ forgives? Nations struggle if they don't forgive. If nations do not forgive, the whole nation collapses and goes through situations. If we don't forgive, yet Christ told us to forgive people their sins. And he said to do it repetitively so that God be honored. Well, how is God honored? How is he glorified? Because I show people God when I do it God's way. See, I show people God, people who do not know God. And the people who desperately need to know God need to have people who are desperately following God. So we deny God sometimes by just our actions. So let's not get too hard on Peter, even though he does, he's pretty radical. But now let's throw you guys into a little bit of a, let's get into some doctrinal curveballs here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. And you guys, some of you might have already thought of this. Here you have Peter who denies Christ. It said that in verse 70, but he had denied it again. He denied knowing God. And but you see in Matthew 10:33 where it says, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Maybe some of you thought of that passage already. So you kind of have two passages that kind of, there's a lot of tension there, isn't there? Matthew 10 says, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven." Mark 14:71, I'd say that's a denial. Right? That's a pretty hardcore denial. The only way I can fix this is to say that there must be a denial of Christ where there is no remedy. And Jesus refers to that in Matthew 10. Where when Jesus says, "He who denies me, I will deny you," that there is that situation. But Peter's situation is not that situation. Yet it seems like it, doesn't it? From our perspective, it certainly would seem like it. But from God's perspective, it's not. Now, this is how I kind of fix this, and it's from the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 31 through 35. So I see that there's a denial of Christ that there's no remedy for, but there also must be a denial of Christ, which Peter obviously does in Luke 14, of which you are actually able to bounce back from and find incredible victory. And I find incredible hope here in Luke 22, just an amazing hope. The Lord says to Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to with you to go to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, a rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." There I find the answer in verse 32. Why is Peter's denial not a denial like Matthew chapter 10? And I get this answer, "But Jesus has prayed for you." That's the answer. It's because Jesus is on Peter's side. See, I get incredible hope for this. If Jesus is on your side, if Christ is your God, if Jesus is your treasure, then he prays for you. He prays for you. I get that from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says he lives to intercede for you. Jesus, if you are his, nothing will separate you from him. He is for you. He is praying for you. John 5 says that you have passed from judgment to life. That's beautiful. Incredible hope there. Once I was a man condemned, but through belief in Christ. What are the works that we should do that we may do the work of God? That's what they came to Jesus and said. What is it we should do, man? We'll do, what is it, obey this? Is it do that law? Is it do this? And Jesus just said, believe in the one he has sent. Isn't that nice and simple? Jesus could have made this stuff real complicated for us, right? He could have at that point had a flow chart, said, you don't want to know what it is? You have to do this and this and this and do that and this. And he said, no, just believe in the one he has sent. Believe. Do you believe? Then you are his. You are one of his covenant children. He's opened up your eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way that can happen is through a spiritual birth. The only way you can confess Jesus as Lord and Savior in your life is if the Spirit of God lives in you. That is a work of God. That is not a work of you. That is a wonderful work of him. Not according to man, not according to the flesh, not according to the will of man, but according to the will of God. And I take incredible hope in that in discouraging times, in despairing times, to know that even though on the outward it looks like I've totally biffed it, I've denied the Lord in so many areas of life, but yet, you know what? The Lord will pull me out. There's incredible hope there. See that hope? There's incredible hope that even though Peter has denied Christ in the most tragic way of denial, looking at him afar off, going through what he's going through, and cussing at him, and swearing. And yet God's love is so great on Peter that he goes, man, I'm praying for you, man. Praying for you, brother. I'm not going to let you just, nope, it's not the end. I'm going to pull you out. See, unless Peter has a exaltation of hope, he will never get out of it. He will never come out of that despair. You have to see God as someone who's greater, as someone who has the ability. You have to see God who has a greater love and all these things. And that's what pulls us out of muck and mire and habitual sin and things of that nature. So right now, I want to first contrast a little bit about the hope that we see in this world that so many of us go towards. And then I want to compare it with really what is hope predicated on, meaning the foundation of God and what God's like. And what we see in Jesus, of course, in his relationship with Peter. But I want you to see this contrast. And the first thing I want you to think about a little bit is what is your hope in? And when we think of hope, where do we place our hope a lot of the times? And I think a lot of the times, if we're all alike, because we're told that we're all alike, none of us are different in ways, you know. We all are very similar in our humanity and in the way we think and the way we feel and the way we go about things. We like to think we're different, but really we're not. But we tend to rely a lot on our hope being in fixing this world. That this world, if we just get it right, if we just get it right, man, it's going to be good. It's going to go good. That this is where it's really at. You know, and I don't think it's something we mean to do. I think it's a subtle thing that happens in our life. We're slowly, you know, over time, we all of a sudden find ourselves, you know, in despair and we go, how did I get here? How did I get to this such an unhappy life as a Christian? Why do I have this despair? And then you look at your life and what you read, what you look into, all your anxiety is about, and you find it's all about this world fixing you. That this world can fix you if just the right guy gets into government, then you'll be okay. But you know what? A lot of people are going to have the right guy in government, and he's going to make everything okay. But he's called the Antichrist. Hate to tell you. But he'll make you good. You see how that thinking is not good? This world is crazy. And I knew it was crazy when I was raised, and I was fortunately raised in a lot of turmoil, and that's good. I think there's a lot of pluses to that. Because it kind of takes off the veneer, the illusion that so many of us have. And, you know, being brought up as a kid in North Hollywood and moving into Ventura County, living not far from Scott, me and Pastor Scott probably grew up around 20 miles away from each other. Believe me, different side of the streets, though. Different side of the tracks entirely. He was in a different world than I was. But I saw things that were real in my life. Real. And I saw a mess in my life. And I knew it was. And I knew my neighbors had issues. And I knew, you know, all those things were happening. There was no veneer to help kind of make it look good on the outside. It just was what it was. You know, and when we look to the world for help, this is what I see. And I see a world that is absolutely in chaos. I see a world that is in war all the time. I don't know about you, but as long as I've been alive, there's always been war. I've only been alive 39 years. But when I get on the internet and I do a little research on conflicts and how long conflicts, I find that the world seems like it's been going like war every year for like 6,000 years now. And I go, wow, that's amazing. How much unforgiveness and ungrace, unrest is in this world. People won't forgive people. There's no hope in that. And yet it just continues on and on and on. And you go to websites like world websites, you go to like Al Jazeera, and you type, just hit all the countries, and you'll see the news that comes down, and you'll just go, whoa, there's war there, hit that one, there's war there, hit that one, there's war there, fighting all over the place. This world has no peace. This world has no hope. You know, I look at my own ministry, Running Light Ministries. I look at the pornography industry having over $90 billion revenue annually every year. Over 90 billion. And I think of things like this. I think of, well, okay, well, child pornography is over 2 billion. That's what this world's like. Then I think of like sex trafficking, 2.6 billion a year. And then I think of things like there's two kids under the age of 13 that is being used right now sexually for money every minute. Every minute, two new kids under the age of 13 are being used in this world. And all nations are profiting from this kind of behavior. The nation profits billions of dollars from this. These are the things that I look at and I just go, whoa, is this what we're putting our hope in? You know, is this the world? Am I starting to trust people in the way this world works? Is that where my hope is directed? Is towards that, to fix things, fix me. I find that today we live in an amazing culture. You know, I'm a reader. My dad's a big reader, and you know, I've always read things like Brave New World and George Orwell's 1984 and things like that. I've always liked the Twilight Zone. Hey, the marathon's on. I've always liked that kind of stuff. You know, and but you know, Huxley was amazingly accurate when he wrote Brave New World. That there would be a day where people's hope would rest on medication. That would be people's hope. It would be on drugs. That there would be a world in which people would take, he called it soma, but they would take medications for everything, to be to find happiness. And it was to find happiness. See, because they weren't hoping in a God who is happy, which the Bible says he is the happy God. But they would exchange the happy God for a happy world that is medicated. And you go through the Center for Disease Control and you go to all their little forms that they have on the amount of drug use. And I'm not talking drugs I used to take. I'm not talking about meth, cocaine, you know, nitrous oxide tanks, you know, pot, stuff like that. I'm not talking about those kind of drugs. I'm talking about going to the doctor's drugs. Prescription medicine. And they go through how it's on such a rise in our culture. And it's so much on the rise, I got this quote and I was just floored by it. It said, preschoolers are the fastest growing market for antidepressants. At least 4% of preschoolers, over a million, are clinically depressed. Preschoolers? Preschoolers? I mean, I've had two kids. I mean, a preschooler, pre-kindergarten, you know, hey, Johnny, here's your antidepressants. There you go. You know, and I remember when I was working as a lifeguard in California, I remember kids would be on Ritalin all the time. And I never thought nothing of it. It just was something where, you know, you just thought, hey, okay, you know, and whether they were supposed to, you didn't know or things like that. But obviously we're getting to a place that's pretty radical. And I hope you would tend to agree that when you read stuff like this, you realize that so many of us have substituted a lesser hope for something so far greater. Because we don't know how to deal with pain. We don't know what suffering is supposed to do. We've lost what suffering does for us. Christ was made perfect through suffering. The book of Hebrews tells us that. He was made complete through it. As a son, it taught him obedience to the Father. It taught him to trust. It gave him a hope. Lord, I can't wait. Father, I can't wait to be with you. I can't wait to be hanging out with you again. See what it did to him? It made him say, I want that kingdom now. Give me patience, Lord. If there's any way, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. That's what it does for us. It puts us in the mind that, yes, there is a greater kingdom. Yes, there is a greater place. And it's for me. But sometimes we deprive God of showing his glory in us because we fear suffering so much. That it's not just, I'm not talking about just taking medicine to help us. I'm talking about the abuse of things. Where we become dependent and we desire the dependency. We want that more than what God is trying to show us. And if your life is about you and that's how you think of your Christian life, then I'm making no sense because you're saying, well, no, God would want me to not feel pain. You're wrong. You're not reading the Bible. God has always put his people through times of trial and pain. And you know what? Sometimes that's a stripping of everything that is idolatrous in our life. And the only way God can shine his glory in my life is if he strips things away. So I loved, used to play hockey and I loved it, but he takes it away and he says, Bo, you ain't playing that no more because now you have this post-concussion problem with your brain and so now you can't play soccer and now you can't do this. And you could sit there and go, well, God, why did you take it away? Why do you take these things away? But maybe God just wants to strip me of that because there's something so far greater. And that's okay. It's okay. Wasn't going to be playing for the Stanley Cup anyway. I'm going to give you guys just a few little blocks of what I believe hope is predicated on. And then I'm going to give you some scriptures, but for time, I'm not going to go into all my study. I'll post it on my Facebook page. So if you guys want the sermon and its notes and stuff, I'll post it on there. But the first one, I believe, is hope is predicated on God and a God that does not fail. Hope is predicated on a God that does not fail. Lamentations, chapter 3, 22 verse, or through 23, talks about the Lord's kindness, his love never fails. His mercies never come to an end. Isn't that cool? They never come to an end. When you are the Lord's, God's mercy towards you never fails. Never. Not once does it fail you. He will not fail you no matter what. Though you are faithless, 2 Timothy says, and this is crazy, even if you are faithless, he will remain faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Isn't that beautiful? If you are his, he will, no matter what, he will be praying for you. He will be for you. He will be faithful to you. Hope is predicated on a God that does not fail. God does not fail me. So when I'm struggling in the pit of sin, in addiction, in drug addiction, pornography addiction, all these different addictions, hope, I will fail if my hope is not predicated on a God that will not fail me. He will not fail me. I trust that he will not. I am in him. The other thing is that hope is predicated on a God who loves me. Some of us might say, but, you know, Bo, I have, you know, God, I mean, you say he loves me, and I believe he loves me, but you don't understand, I keep repeating in sin, and I deal with men who keep repeating in sin all the time. Not just little sins. I'm talking big sins. I'm talking the biggie sins. All the time, stumbling, falling. And then how can Bo love me? How can God love me? Hope is predicated on a love of God. Biblical hope bases its doctrine is based on a God who I believe does love me. This is what led people like Solomon, David, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, Bathsheba. Go down the list. Jacob. You know, this is what led these people to get out of the pit. And sometimes they never even did get out of the pit finally. Until they finally went to go see Jesus face to face. It was their belief in a God who loved them, who cared for them, that had God had their great, God's heart was to care for them. And just like a mother cares for the sons, the kids. You know, when I think of the patriarchs, I can't help but thinking, you had guys that died in rebellious sin against God. Abraham died polygamist. Moses. You think about these people. David, polygamist, died that way. Died in sexual sin. The Bible says clearly, Deuteronomy 17:17, do not have multiple wives. It's in the Torah, man. It's in the law. And they were to be dead if they did. And yet they broke it over and over again. And they didn't just break it. They lived in that pit of it. And did it tear their lives apart? You read their lives and they're a mess. But God loved them. God cared for them. See, sometimes we have a hard time with that. We can't imagine God loving people that mess up so bad, but yet God does. God does love the Peters. God does love the me's. You know, Jesus gave this wonderful group of parables in Luke 15, and read them. But read them from the perspective when Jesus says, hey, you know, that he leaves the 99, he goes after the one. He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. The 99 get bummed, obviously, that he's left the 99. But he goes after the one. And then he goes on to talk about the prodigal son. And then now he talks about a father who's just waiting on the son, who just loves the son, even though the son squanders everything. The love of God for his covenant child is so great that he waits for him no matter what. No matter what the son does, it does not change the love of the father. Isn't that beautiful? That's so much different than our kind of love in this world that is always predicated based on, you know, if I do the right thing or not. And that's how we look at love and forgiveness in this world and justice and everything like that, is if you do this and then you do that, then okay, you've paid your debt and da-da-da-da, and God does it the other way. God says, even though you've done nothing, I'm giving you everything. I'm waiting for you, man. I love you. And our brains go tilt on that kind of love. And not only that, then Jesus goes in to talk about a woman who loses, she won't rest until she finds that something that was so precious to her. And you're that thing that's so precious. I'm that thing that's so precious to God. I'm that thing. There's nothing I can do to get me out of that incredible love. Hope, biblical hope, is predicated on a God who loves me. Oh, he loves me. And hope is predicated on a God that can cover my guilt and cover my shame and grant me forgiveness of sins. This is something the world desperately cannot do, and it doesn't do well. This world does not offer forgiveness well. It is a very ungraced world. It does not hand out grace. But hope, it has to be predicated on a God who can cover. When I was doing my little devotions thinking about this, I thought of this too, is, you know, you'll always be destroyed by the enemy of our soul if we undervalue the power that is in the blood of Christ to forgive, to cleanse, and to grant that forgiveness. You will always be defeated in your life. You will never be the wife you need to be. You will never be the husband you need to be in Christ. You will never glorify God if you undervalue the blood of Christ to cover your sins. You will stay defeated. And when you have people that are in bondage into sins, and they do not even think that the blood of Christ is powerful enough to cover those sins and forgive them, because they live in a world of ungrace. And no one in this world is going to look at them and what they've done and say, you know what? You're forgiven. They know that. And then they start thinking of God that way. And then they start thinking, hey, I know if I confess my sin to the church will reject me. So for certainly I don't want to confess my sin to God, because God will reject me. They equate God's people with the work of God. Which maybe that's how it should be ideally, but we know it doesn't quite work out that way. But someone will always stay defeated unless they believe that God can forgive them of their sin, that God's power is great enough to forgive them and cleanse them. They'll always say, stay down, and they'll just keep repeating. You know what's brought me out of all the issues in life? I sat down with a psychologist the other day. A local psychologist came in to meet with me concerning Running Light Ministries. She has a neat ministry, and she wanted to talk to me about what I did. You know, I know nothing about academia, psychology, nor do I really want to, but I was really curious to have this dialogue with her, you know, simply because it was a neat experience. You know, I've never been in this kind of situation, and it would have been interesting to see what perspective she had, and she wanted to get kind of what I do too. But what I shared with her, all I could share with her is my life. And all I could share with her is my story and the way God has freed me from things. And it wasn't through any rehabilitation. It wasn't through any drug therapy. It wasn't through any therapy this, therapy that, therapy this. All I could tell her is that it was an incredible hope in Christ. You know, I leaned on Christ. I trusted in Christ. I prayed. I read the word and said, Lord, speak to my heart. Lord, make me a man that's broken before you. Lord, and what always has come up in my mind through my stumblings and bumblings into drugs, into porn, into all the issues of my life has always been God's amazing love for me. And it has always never failed to bring me up off that floor and to take the next foot forward, next step. That's what has done it. It's God's love that has brought me from this place to that place. It is knowing that God will not fail me. He will not let me down. He cares for me immensely, that he will leave the 99 and he will go after me. He will go after me. He's not done with me yet. And that hope is what has changed my life. And the more the righteous man stumbles 7 times, yet gets back up. You keep getting up and you keep coming after God. And you know what? Over time, it's amazing what happens is pretty soon, guess who's got your heart more and 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 more as you go through this? God. And the more God's joy and God's happiness is in your life, the more you find that the desires of the heart as you've been praying is, Lord, I don't want the desire anymore. I don't want that way anymore. Lord, lead me not in that way. Lord, help me not go in that way. You find it less and less that your heart wants to go in that direction. So when people come up to me and they say, hey, Bo, you know what? I stumbled this week. I go, how did you feel? And they go, I didn't like it. I go, good. Good. God's doing something in your life. Was there a time where you did it and you didn't even think about Christ? Yeah. God's doing something in your life, man. Praise God. He loves you. He's working on you. Keep bringing that to him. You will always stay defeated if you don't have a hope that is predicated on a God who loves. Hope is also predicated on a God that can cover guilt. I just shared that. Colossians 3:13 is my big reference there. You guys can look it up. But it basically says that he has taken sin out of the way. It's something he has done. And I'm so glad my hope is not predicated on my ability, just as it's not based on Peter's ability to do everything right, but it's truly based on God's ability to do the right things. And we see that. Hope is predicated on a God who keeps us from falling into destruction. And this is the last one I'll touch on. And I get this from the end of the epistle to Peter, to 1 Peter chapter 5. Which is kind of cool. If you've ever read the book of Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, it's kind of neat. He talks about a living hope. He talks about your hope being in Christ. He talks about that we have a undefiled kingdom that is waiting for us. And man, that's where we're going. And if there's anybody who understood the failings of the flesh, it had to be to this man, Peter. But I look at this verse in 1 Peter 5, verse 8 through 11, and at the end of it, it says this, right before verse 11. It says, you will suffer a while, but God will make you complete, steady, strong, and firm. And I don't think that means like strong, firm. You know, talking about spiritually firm, you know, meaning you're going to be on a foundation. God will keep you from falling into destruction. And hope is predicated on a God who can keep me from falling beyond what I can even bear. God is sovereign over my life. He knows what is in my life. He is not going to tempt me beyond what I am able to endure. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells me. And it says here that he will complete me. He will make me steady. He will make me strong and firm. You know what? Drugs never made me complete, make me steady, strong, or firm. Pornography never made me these things, that's for sure. None of those things make me this, but Christ does. And that's my hope for us as a church this year, is that whatever is going on in our life, whatever areas that we're in, involved in our life, that we will look to God. We will hope in God in it. So that people see that our hope is not in man, but our hope is in God. If you run a business, that people know that your hope is in Christ for it. That your hope is in God. By the way you're doing your finances, that your hope is in God in this thing. That if people look at our finances, they see that our hope is in his kingdom. Through your marriages, through the way you're a husband, that the way you're a husband would show that your hope is in God. When every other guy is doing what every other guy does in their marriages, that you are not. That you and you are placing your hope in God, that you want to be closer to God, that you want people around you to see what a godly husband looks like. Because this world doesn't know what they are. And for you women, I feel for the women probably more than anything because I cannot, the women issue in today's world has changed so fast, so radically in the past 100 years. Wow. I mean, if there's any a topic that interests me, it's women in the world. Women were seen as property up until how long ago? Not too long ago. I mean, what a new movement we are experiencing in our own culture, and how that movement has changed society radically. Where now if you ask, what is a wife to be like? The answer is, I don't really know. Like a man, I guess. You know, it has become very undefined in today's world. But saying women, saying I am going to live a life that is one that's hoping in God, that doesn't mean that we're stumble free, no way. But it means that we're hoping in God, we're relying on his love, we're relying on his power. We're relying on his ability to forgive us in our life. You're not looking to find that through what this world can give you. But it's what Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 3, is a wonderful little section for you women on what God absolutely finds precious in his eyes. But what a topic. I put down, where is our hope today? Obviously, a lot of us have lost our hope in the stock market, right? But I think of Proverbs. If you've ever read a Proverbs a day, you run into passages like, riches are not forever. You know, you read Jeremiah and you read chapter 17 and you read a passage there that talks about, cursed is the man who trusts in man. You know, when we realize that that's not where our hope needs to be, there's a greater purpose, and it's not here. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Our hope is in that kingdom. It's there. 2012, we don't know what's going to happen. Might be a wreck. A lot of turmoil in the world. So always has been. Scott's probably going to give some crazy prophetic updates, I'm sure, this year. You know, that we're all going to be really interested in. But you, how are you going to exalt God in the issue of hope in your life? How are you going to shine? And I'll just leave on this thought that I had. And it was, I was reading 1 Peter chapter 1:21 that says that our faith and hope are in God. That our faith and hope are in God. Contrast with the world. And this was my thought. To hope in another would be to diminish Christ's glory in a world that desperately needs his love and would lead us to place our affections, confidence, and assurance in things that will not suffice or satisfy. I'll read that again. To hope in another, if Bo places his hope in anything else but Christ, it would diminish Christ's glory in a world, my loved ones, those that I want to know the Lord, that don't know him, it would diminish Christ's glory in their life. They do not see a church's reliance on the kingdom to come. They see a church in a reliance on the affairs of the world. And that is not what God has intended for us. He's intended for something far, far better. So whatever we're doing, let's make it about hoping and trusting in the work of Christ. We're going to take communion right now. The worship team's going to come up here. And as you guys know, we practice open communion. It's kind of cool. It's the first of the year, and we get to do communion on this day. They're going to lead us into some worship songs. I almost said worship tunes. But I guess they are worship tunes, right, Dave? Yeah? Okay. And we practice open communion. You're going to see people get up just whenever they are led of the Lord to come and partake of the elements up here. You too, just pray and ask the Lord to speak to your heart on issues of your own life. What are areas of your own life that you say, hey, it's 2012, Lord, it's a new year. What are areas that I could shine you more in my life, give you glory, hope in you, not hope in this world? And then when you're ready to come, come take a communion. What a joyous occasion that we have to partake of the Lord, man, this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to get into your word this morning and to receive communion. We pray that you would be honored and glorified, Father. Lord, we ask that your spirit would search our hearts and minds, Lord. Wouldn't it be great, Lord, if salvation could come to this house right now? Lord, that people who do not know you would place their trust wholly in you, Jesus. They would come to look at you as their Lord and their Savior today, Father, that you would grant them a whole new life, Lord. I pray that you would speak to people concerning your power and your love and your ability to forgive. And Lord, I pray that you would let them know that you are there, that you are able to bring them out of the fiery pit, Lord. And for those people here that are stuck in their sin, Father, I pray that, Father, they would now see how great the blood of Christ is to cleanse and to move forward. And Lord, that there is hope in you. Father, we thank you for the story of Peter and his life. Thank you for reminding us of just how great you are. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.